This past week, decided to kind of pivot what my text was going to be. And part of that was just the recognition of those that at some point have been declared free, and then 2 years later finally found out about that declaration. That's Juneteenth, right? That was this past Thursday, and what has become sort of a new Independence Day in America that we note and mark. But a day where freedom was delayed, where justice, for 2 years at least, was denied, hope was tested. But a day that's become marked with celebration and memory and marks of resilience and things like that. Justice eventually had its victory. In celebration of a freedom that had been declared, at least for 2 years, but not fully realized, a reminder that justice even comes sometimes very slowly, but it's not forgotten. It's what leads someone like Martin Luther King Jr. to say things like, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it does bend towards justice. And freedom declared is not necessarily the same as freedom realized. Declaration isn't the same as the lived experience. Justice in theory is not the same as justice in practice. And as we will look today, we'll see a God who deeply cares about an issue like this. And let's be real, the Bible is a book of, in a lot of ways, of memory or remembrance. There are times over and over where God's people are instructed to remember their own covenants, to remember their own histories, to remember what God has done, to remember their mistakes. It's always remembering. And then at times in Scripture, it'll talk about God remembering, but God's remembering is not because he's just forgotten about things. It's not because facts were left out. It will speak of God remembering as sort of relational. It's how God is moved to action in some ways. Perhaps he sees, remembers, perhaps he hears and notices. Terms often actually connected with God's justice, with God's intervention into brokenness. And we'll see that in text today, that God hears, that God sees, and then God acts, often on the side of the vulnerable. Because all throughout Scripture, it does speak of God having a particular notice of those that are vulnerable, of those that are oppressed, of those that are suffering, right? There's plenty of scriptures to go to. I'm just going to start with Psalm 10, and I invite you with our new Bibles to actually open and read along, because I'm going to kind of skip around a little bit. It's a really long passage, and I don't want to just read it straight through. But Psalm 10, 1 through 18, as we walk through these verses, I want to invite you not to just listen for what's happening, but even to listen to what the psalmist believes God is like. Okay, let's start at verse 1. Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked relentlessly pursue their victims. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. Let's jump to verse 7. Cursing, deceit, and violence fill his mouth. Trouble and malice are under his tongue. He waits in ambush near settlements. He kills the innocent in secret places. Verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He hides his face and will never see. And then verse 14, but you yourself have seen trouble and grief, observing it in order to take the matter into your hands. The helpless one entrusts himself to you. You are a helper of the fatherless. And then verse 17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their hearts. You will listen carefully, doing justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere humans from the earth may terrify them no more. And so this is a sort of moment of invitation. But what stood out to you in just those verses, or in the larger passage in general, if you have it in front of you? Yeah, the psalm, it is filled with anguish, particularly on the front end, right? They're wondering why God feels distant while there's wicked that seem to prey upon the vulnerable, that take advantage of those who are oppressed. And the psalmist is like, I'm not sure you care, God. Where are you in this? Yet by the end, the psalmist will turn around and then affirm, but I know, God, that you see and you hear and you act, that you strengthen the humble, that you defend the fatherless and oppressed, that you bring justice that ends the human terror. And this psalm is not alone. We will see psalm and psalm and psalm again doing this, and passages that continue to do this. That God has always had a particular concern towards the afflicted. In the pivot verse, verse 17, Lord, you have heard. And the psalmist knows, God, you hear and you see. And then he very much affirms, and you will do something. God, you heard, you see, so I know you will strengthen the hearts. You will listen. You will do justice. The wicked in this psalm believe God doesn't see at all, and the faithful believe he's already on the move. And the concern for the justice of the Lord just continues time and time again. Like, take Sodom and Gomorrah. We have a very encapsulated understanding of what that story is about that is probably bigger. There are various injustices happening in that city. Ezekiel actually covers a bunch of brokenness that's going on in that city. In Genesis 18, it reads like this: Then the Lord said, The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their city is extremely serious. I will go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out. Now, that's a peculiar way of saying all that, right? Like, if you're reading through, you're like, it sounds like God doesn't necessarily know what's actually happening on the ground. He's like, I need to go down there and find out if these cries are what they're actually about. But what God responds to in Sodom and Gomorrah is the cries, is the Zedekah, the outcry of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or the Israelites, when they end up in slavery, Exodus 2. So it's pretty early in the story. They're in slavery. Moses has gone out to the desert. And then we hear that the Israelites cry. Now, every other time through the rest of Scripture, when the Israelites cry, it always is phrased as they cry out to God. They cry out to Yahweh, the Zedekah to Yahweh. But in Exodus 2, that's not the case. It's like the one time. And then it even is phrased at the end of Exodus 2, like, and sort of like, eventually those cries ended up, and Yahweh ended up hearing them. Not they were directly aimed at Yahweh. They were cries of the oppressed. They were cries of the suffering. And God hears. And his response, surely seen, he's seen the affliction of his people. He heard their cry, and he has come down to deliver them. He responds. And God's response is relational. It's attentive. It's active. From creation to Exodus and eventually to the cross, God sees. God hears. He has a unique care for those who suffer. And it's central to who he is. It's not just a law policy within Israel. It is central. Injustice is not just the breakdown of peace in society. It's a pollution of relationships, us and to God. A sort of desecration of the actual image that he has put into everybody. It's not just personal wrongdoing, although it is some of that. It's relational rapture. If you look at like a list of sins, almost all of them tend to be relational in nature. A distortion of how we see or value or treat one another. It causes us to dehumanize, to other, to overlook. Throughout Scripture, God speaks corporately often about sin and injustice. He holds nations and whole cities and religious communities and entire systems accountable time and time again. And when God acts in injustice, it's not simply to correct broken rules, but to repair broken relationships between people and communities, between his creation and himself. And that's why God cares about injustice and expects his people to. One of the refrains about the prophets is very much this thing. Now hear me, when God addresses Israel and Judah, there are plenty of times where his correction towards them is about false worship, about worshiping Baal, Asherah, Molech, all these different things. Idolatry that he wants to deal with head on. It's like covenant betrayal. People have betrayed their relationship. But he also consistently highlights this related issue. This issue of injustice. That oftentimes their issues aren't actually related to their worship practices, but their justice. They were singing, they were sacrificing, they were gathering, just like God had commanded them to do. But their hands and their hearts were full of injustice. So I just want to take us on a brief tour of five prophets. And let me ask you the same question every time. Was their problem their worship practices or was it injustice? So Isaiah 1. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, and male goats. Now, did God tell them to sacrifice bulls, rams, goats, burnt offerings? Yes, he did. It was very much instructed. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you? And as a person, you're like, you did, God. Your incense is detestable to me. And I hate your new moons and your prescribed festivals. Who prescribed these festivals? God did. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. Learn to do what is good. Pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Now, was their problem their worship practices or was it injustice? Injustice, right? Yes. They very much were doing all the worship practices that God had told them to do. Amos 5, take away from me the noise. And these passages, by the way, are bigger and longer. I'm just condensing them as much as I can. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to your harps, but let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. Was there a problem with the worship practices? Were they not singing and worshiping? Or was it injustice? All right, great. Micah 6, pretty famous one. Would the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams? Rams that they were told to sacrifice all the time? Would he be pleased with that? And he says mankind, which is really, the word there is humanity. This is not Israel. This is not his own special people. It is a blanket term for humanity. He has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, to walk humbly with your God. Is there a problem in the worship practices or injustice? Justice. Jeremiah 7, do not trust in deceptive words, chanting, this is the temple of the Lord. They're excited that there's worship actually happening in the temple of the Lord. If you act justly, do not oppress the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Has the house become a den of robbers? Once again, worship practices or injustice? It's injustice. In Zechariah 7, one more. Was it really for me that you fasted? This is what the Lord said, administer true justice, show faithful love and compassion, do not oppress the widow and the fatherless. Once again, it's a correction about their worship practices or injustice? Justice, right. Over and over again, God tells his people, I don't just want your worship. He's not saying like, don't do it all together, but I want your lives to reflect my heart. He doesn't reject their gatherings or sacrifices because they're bad things in and of themselves. He commanded most of them, but he rejects them when they are divorced from justice. If your hands are raised in worship but closed to your neighbor, something is off. And their issue wasn't just showing up and worshiping. God doesn't necessarily speak, at least in these verses, about Baal worship or something like that. They're showing up. They're calling on God's name. Who knows? I mean, they were offering their sacrifices for sin. Maybe their attendance numbers were through the roof, right? Maybe baptisms were happening. Their bank accounts were overflowing with giving. Everything was rocking. But if the love of God doesn't lead to a love of neighbor, I think God is not interested in it. He wants his people to reflect his heart. Can we have polished worship services, but yet are silent on racial disparity? Or personal Bible reading with no listening to the cry of the underpaid? Or go through our religious checklists, but avoid immigrant stories and unjust systems? And it could be so personal. Church attendance, check. Morning quiet time, check. Life group, check. Hearing the cry of the underpaid, maybe not so checked. Seeing the pain of the immigrant, maybe not. And we've been trained in other religious habits, but are we actually trained in justice? Something so dear to God's heart. And we're doing what we've been told is faithful, and yet our eyes open to the hurting, to the vulnerable. Or are we just avoiding the uncomfortable? Are we living justice or just talking about Jesus? And God may not want us to sing louder or read more. He wants us to reflect his heart and how we see the vulnerable, speak for the unheard. Act with courage and care. And the sobering truth, God's people in the Old Testament, at least in these texts, weren't failing at their religious practices. They were failing at actually reflecting his heart. And if we're not careful, we can fall prey to the same thing, to sing, to serve, to show up, and still walk right past the people God cares about. I also want to notice one more thing. Sometimes when we think about how justice works, even outside our walls, God certainly will critique his people about worshiping foreign gods. But it's fascinating. When God speaks and prophesies about the nations all around them, when he speaks to Moab, to Edom, Philistia, to Assyria, to Babylon, what if I told you that his harshest critiques of these nations have nothing to do with their theology? Like, God does not go to the surrounding countries who don't worship him and say, your worship is off. He speaks of their cruelty, their violence, their pride, their exploitation of their weak, their betrayal of others in vulnerable moments. Amos 1 and 2, God holds Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, others accountable, not for their false worship, but for war crimes, for human trafficking, for brutality. Isaiah 10, Assyria is condemned for writing unjust laws and trampling the poor, not for praying to the wrong deity. Obadiah, Edom is just judged for betraying Israel in their hour of need, not for idolatry. God critiques Israel for idolatry, absolutely, but critiques the nations for injustice. Why? Because justice isn't a necessarily covenantal concern. So even when we think about our expectations of what kind of country we should be, if we want to be a God-honoring country, perhaps it has so much more to do about this. Something so universal that justice matters to God for everyone. So yes, God is grieved when his own people turn to idols. Absolutely. But he is also deeply grieved when anyone, a nation, an empire, an individual, treats the vulnerable with disregard. This is why justice is not a side issue. It's not an overflow, leftover issue. It's not a political fad. It's woven into the character of God himself. And if our worship of the true God doesn't produce justice, it's as offensive to him, I would argue, as the worship of another God. This is what sets the God of the Bible apart. In many religious systems, take Hinduism, for example, suffering is just the result of karma. The reason why people are suffering and living on the streets, whatever it may be, is because of some experience in their previous life, and they are enduring their suffering until they die. So don't mess with it too much. It's a system. Or if you're a Buddhist, the suffering is ultimately just an illusion, and we just need to help people learn to detach from their suffering. Right? Islam, God is all-powerful and merciful. That'll be the language that they use, but he is not relationally ever described as the one who hears the cry of the oppressed and enters into suffering. That's why we are a different people. Because God sees injustice. He hears the cry of the afflicted. He leaves his throne to enter into it. He doesn't just judge evil. He bears its weight on the cross. And now, by his Spirit, he forms a people, not out of political power or cultural dominance, but of mercy, of humility, of justice. This is the God we worship, and this is the kind of people he calls his people to be. God's action against injustice is meant to flow through you and me. That's why we see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of this. Right? Luke 4, Jesus opens his ministry, he opens the Old Testament, he reads, and what does he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Preach good news to the poor, to set free the oppressed. Like, these are central to what Jesus will do. He embodies it. I mean, we just spent 2.5 years or so walking through Mark, or through Matthew. We definitely didn't do Mark. Walking through Matthew. If you did the study with Luke in our Bible study, stuff like that, what you see time and time, like chapter after chapter after chapter, is we see Jesus move towards those the world constantly ignores. He touches the untouchable. He confronts the unjust systems of their day. Like, his critique of the religious leadership is almost always around this issue, right? He points out to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, he says, you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. He's not saying don't do the religious worship practices that I've called you to do. Go ahead and tithe. Go ahead and do those things. But the weightier, the more important thing to him is mercy and justice. That's why he'll quote multiple times Hosea that says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus rarely repeats himself, and this is one of those places. He saw the unseen. He stopped for the suffering. He confronted systems. And if our call is to become more like him, then we can't outsource compassion or limit our love to prayer closets. The life of Jesus was deeply aware and actively engaged. Not just that, but then on the cross, Jesus took on the full weight of sin. The sin that corrupts, the sin that causes injustice, and it's in our hearts individually, and it's in the brokenness of the world around us. And he didn't want it to just be another checklist item for his people to have, a good act that earns us favor. He knew that behavior modification was not going to be it, but we still needed a true heart change, and so he brought about a new covenant. He created a new heart in us by faith. And in his resurrection, he starts a new creation by his Spirit. He starts empowering a new humanity to create a new and just world reflective of his kingdom. And we're invited not just to believe in him, to become marked by him, to become like him, a community of justice, of compassion, of goodness. Let me say, pursuing justice isn't a distraction from the kingdom work. It's perhaps the very centerpiece of it. If we see justice as God restoring the world by making wrong things right, then I think we can speak of justice centrally. It's not an add-on to the gospel. It's the form love takes in public. And to be real, most of us aren't the people who are crying under oppression. I mean, some of us may have that experience, but for a lot of us, that's not it. But we do follow a Savior who hears the cries, walks towards pain, and invites us to do the same. And it starts with listening. Maybe it's reading and learning, sitting with stories that are not our own. Perhaps that moves towards intercession, where we're praying for God's kingdom to come in broken places, to the vulnerable, to the afflicted. And I think it also becomes visible in action. It's using your voice, using your vote, using your time, using your money, using your hospitality to reflect God's justice. Because that's what the church is called to be, this counter community. God's people were always instructed to be different from the empires of the world, the injustices, the indifference. A church marked with goodness, with tov, or safety, or empathy, or justice. It's not called to win, but it is called to witness. Jesus is one. And the Spirit comforts us, but it doesn't just comfort us. It reshapes us. And the problem is that isn't that people don't care. It's that we perhaps don't even see justice as part of our spiritual formation. The church should be the place that's sort of like a mirror angled toward the kingdom. Not a megaphone in the culture war, but a reflection of what is good and right and true. So practically, when there's widespread injustice, and we see it everywhere, racial inequality, economic disparity, we see the plight of immigrants and refugees, we see wars and famines, all of it. Like every week, like even last week when Rory started listing the stuff, I'm like, that was just one week that he listed all these terrible things that have happened. And let me say, very clearly, policy solutions are complex and complicated. I think sometimes pastors weigh in on what policy should be. I'm like, we are not, I don't even know how to start tackling immigration policy. It's not my expertise. It's not what I should do. It's fine. It's complex. In the life of the church, we can actually disagree on policy solutions. I think it's a healthy thing. But I think our starting point is a shared posture that we have with God, that we are attentive, that we are compassionate, and we are just. Juneteenth reminds us that delayed justice still matters to God, that he still has a work and a plan, and that part of discipleship is learning to remember, to act, to walk humbly. And the church is called to be a living memory of God's justice and goodness. Juneteenth reminds us of the power of truth remembered, and the pain of justice delayed, that we would step into action knowing there's a gap. And maybe embody some practices like lament, that we would be a people honoring suffering with just honesty before God. Just say, God, this is broken. This is not okay. God, we know you care about justice, and we are going to cry out about it. Or hospitality, that we would be the place that creates space for the marginalized, for the broken, for those that are often overlooked or forgotten about. That's what the church should be. No one should walk into these doors and feel like, I don't know if I belong here. And if they feel that way, that we disarm that real quickly. That justice in our speech, our generosity, our discipleship, our actions, our voting, our advocacy, our use of position and power. And this can look like maybe asking justice questions in our life groups, or teaching our kids to recognize unfairness and courage. Maybe it's voting with not our own personal interests in mind, but the good of the forgotten. Or advocating where the vulnerable are silenced. Or slowing down to see the pain that others rush past. So just the question is, who are the oppressed, the overlooked, or forgotten today? Maybe the immigrant, the underpaid, the elderly in our culture, the disabled, the over-policed. And as I said, we do not have to have all the answers of what the solutions are. But we can reflect the heart of God who hears, who sees, who remembers, and acts. So if the church is angled rightly towards the kingdom, it will reflect Christ's justice and mercy in a world desperate right now to see it. The church is an embassy of the kingdom. A place where heaven's priorities break into earthly realities. So will we reflect the heart of God? Going back to Psalm 10, Lord, you have heard the desires of the humble. You will strengthen their hearts. You will listen carefully, doing justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere humans from the earth may tear. God even encourages, God defends. And in Christ, God has acted definitively. And now by the Spirit, he invites you and me be part of his justice work. So church, where will you listen this week? Where will you see? Where will you step in? And who around you is waiting to be heard and seen and valued? And ultimately, in some ways, freed.